June traditionally is the most common month to get married. Of course, if it was right now, that wouldn't be very good with this kind of weather. But as I reflect back on my wedding, I guess you could say we had a different kind of cake on our faces. Over the years, I have been to several weddings and have had the privilege of officiating at some. And I've witnessed lots of memorable moments, some tender, some funny, and some embarrassing. We had an embarrassing, awkward moment at our wedding reception. In planning for the wedding, I had worked really carefully with the person who was going to be doing our cake, just designing every single detail, and it was going to be beautiful, very intricate, so needed time to make it, and because we had several hundred people in attendance and wanted to have everybody served in a timely manner, the person that was designing the cake suggested that the majority of it actually be fake. And what he would do is he would have one section that would be marked that would be real. Well, this then, as we marked, we would then come down for the, you know, official cutting of the cake ceremony, and then the real cake would all be in the back, all cut up in the kitchen, ready to be served. So we finished dinner, and we went down to where this special table was with this beautiful cake, and we saw the marking, and we picked up the knife together and went to cut what should have been real cake, but nope, the knife just didn't budge. We then, moved the knife back and forth trying to find it. Each time, yep, no cake. Some of you might remember this. Embarrassed, we just, shrugged our shoulders, went back, and sat down. In this second chapter of John, Jesus takes his disciples with him to a wedding, and there is an embarrassing moment. They run out of wine. Now, weddings in those days were big family events, community events even, lasting as long as a week. Can you imagine providing enough food and wine for a whole week for people? Well, running out of wine was not only embarrassing, but it actually would have been a dishonoring crisis for the host, as hospitality in the East was considered a sacred duty. When reading this story in John chapter 2, people sometimes get caught up in minor details like, okay, well, what was Mary's relationship to the couple and why is she so concerned? And then some use this story to affirm the institution of marriage and some to legitimize drinking wine to show that Jesus wasn't some kind of antisocial killjoy. But this story is far more than a story about wedding and some wine. It's placed here by John because it carries remarkable symbolism. When John talks about the miraculous things that Jesus does, he uses the word signs. He uses this instead of the word miracles that the other gospel writers use. Because a sign reveals something. John wants his readers to see beyond the miracles, to see their significance. John's not just looking to tell his readers about the different things that happened in Jesus' life. John wants to convey to his readers, to us, who Jesus is and what the core message is all about. And in order to do this, John is then highly selective about the material that he chooses. In the last verse of the end of the chapter, of chapter 21, he writes, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written." So he's selective. And John records 7 signs in his gospel. And the first one, this changing the water into wine. The key components of this story, kind of the revealing thing, is that Jesus brings about transformation. And we will see this in 2 ways. To remedy the situation of no more wine, Jesus has the servants fill 6 stone jars containing water. Well, the water that was in these jars was not for drinking, but it was used for Jewish ritual purification and washing. Jewish law required that your hands be ceremonially washed before meals. And the beginning of Mark 7 describes this saying, "One day some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. It's this ritual water that is used by Jesus that's turned into wine. Here we see the first occurrence of transformation. Jesus came to transform the law through grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." The new wine brought by Jesus contrasts the old wine of Judaism. As we consider the symbolism in the story, these water jars that were used for Jewish purification rites are a sign that God is doing a new thing from within the old Jewish system, bringing purification to Israel and to the world in a whole new way. Jesus is transforming the old Jewish system into a system of grace. It's not ritualistic washing, you know, performing certain tasks, doing certain things that make us clean. It's through the blood of Christ. Turning water into wine points to Jesus doing a new thing through his blood. 1 John 1, 7 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Romans 5, 9 tells us we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ. The cleansing and the forgiveness of sin is not because of what we do or who we are, but because of the work of Christ, because of his death on the cross. His blood poured out for us. Later in John's Gospel in chapter 6, Jesus says this, "Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me." When Jesus is asked to do something about this lack of wine, he responds by saying, "My hour has not yet come." And this hour refers to his death. And this particular word is used throughout his gospel to look forward to Jesus' work on the cross. His death on the cross will provide new wine. It was a foretelling of what was to come, wine being a symbol of blood. At the Last Supper, Jesus says in Luke 22:20, "After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" Jesus brings transformation through his blood from law to grace. Jesus had the servants fill the water jugs to the brim. And these jugs were large, holding like 20 to 30 gallons of water. And since there were 6 of these, if you do figure out all the math, you're looking at over 120 to even 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Pretty extravagant. And when the wine is served, it's the best. The master of ceremonies comments, "A host always serves the best wine first. Then, when everyone's had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." The second transformation is not just that the water becomes wine, but that it was the best wine. superior to anything they had tasted before. We're given here an illustration that God's resources are exceedingly abundant, and that what Jesus offers us is better than we could ever imagine. Jesus not only forgives us and makes us right with God, bringing life, but brings a full, abundant life. Jesus came, as John says later in chapter 10, that we might have life in its fullness. I mentioned when we started this series that how John knew his identity, that he knew he was loved. His identity was the beloved of God. That's a deep desire within us. But often in our relationships, we have been hurt through brokenness, selfishness, unhealed hurts. And Jesus, through continually and unendingly pouring out his love for us, can heal those wounds, transforming us, calming our fears and our frustrations, bringing life and peace, bringing abundant life. I appreciated a comment by Berg in his commentary. He said, "It's easy for us to spiritualize the work of Christ today and conclude that he's only in the business of saving souls and renewing lives. But is he really interested in the commonplace events of my life? Is he really interested in the simple conundrums of everyday living?" The Cana story says, yes, we can invite Christ into the dilemmas that seem embarrassingly inconsequential, dilemmas that seem ridiculously practical, and ask him for help. He brings help into the midst of our dilemmas. He is there in the daily events of our lives, transforming us. Jesus does this work of transforming, as is seen in this story. But transformation came when the servants did what Jesus asked. Jesus didn't just kind of wave his hand and wine appear. He had the servants go and fill the water jars with water. Well, that must have taken many buckets going back and forth to the well many times to fill those jars. To be transformed, sometimes for that to occur in our lives, we are asked to do something, and we have to follow Jesus' direction. N.T. Wright shares this: "You might want to pray through this story with your own failures and disappointments in mind, remembering that transformation only came when someone took Mary's words seriously. Do whatever he tells you." For transformation to occur, it involves a surrender, allowing the Holy Spirit to come and to work in our lives. On the day of Pentecost, God's presence came to dwell with his people through the Holy Spirit. God's presence not in a building, a temple, or, you know, out there, but with his people. The Spirit has come to live in us. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to permeate our lives, a transformed, fruit-bearing life will follow. Galatians 5, 22-23 tells us, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Last Saturday was the anniversary of the passing of our sister Ruth. And shortly after she had passed away, the song New Wine by Hillsong Worship was playing, and I was working away listening to it. It's a song of surrender, placing our lives in God's hands. And some of the words are, "In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground." As I was grieving my sister's death and then just reflecting on the passing of several other loved ones, that song really touched me. And I felt like I could relate to just being pressed, crushed. And as I was listening to this song, the response of my heart was, yes, Lord, I want you to work producing new wine in my life as a result of this pain. Take all of me. And maybe some of you can relate. Times in your past, or maybe something that you are going through right now. And in the midst, we have a choice to kind of just shrivel up and die inside, or allow God to work, bringing something new, transforming us. Traditionally, to make wine, the grapes were harvested, and then they were placed in a wine vat where they were trampled with bare feet. Some of you might recall an episode with Lucia Ball where she has this grape stomping adventure. You know, she gets in the vat of grapes and, you know, with someone who was an actual grape stomper, and she begins stomping around. It's a lot of fun to watch. Well, nowadays, they're not really done by stomping with your feet, but crushed in a wine press. But in Hebrew, the word that's translated new wine means freshly pressed, squeezed, expelled, and trodden out. New wine in our lives comes out of Jesus being crushed for us, and as we surrender our lives to him. In the song New Wine, it says, in the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. So I yield to you and to your careful hand. Make me your vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. In Jeremiah 18, the story is told of Jeremiah going down to visit a potter. And as he's watching him work at the wheel, the pot that he has been shaping from the clay was ruined. And so what the potter does is then he forms it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. The story provides us with this wonderful illustration of how God, in his grace and his mercy, with tender hands, can transform us. He doesn't discard and throw us away. He rebuilds and restores. God is able to open up ways of transformation and change, even in the midst of sinful and painful circumstances. As we surrender to God, he can bring new life. As human clay, though, you have to realize, you know, we're not passive. We have the freedom to allow him to shape us, or we can resist and just end up being stuck in destructive activities. In this world, we are going to experience difficulties, troubles. But in the midst, we have a choice. In the midst of those crushing experiences of life, we can be just, you know, kind of this crumpled heap of clay, or even a grape that doesn't want to be crushed that ends up just being dried up. Or we can relinquish our lives into Jesus' hands. We can allow God in the midst of the difficulties to remold us, bringing new wine, making and remaking us. As we allow ourselves to be squeezed, emptied out, and given over, we become completely new. It's a process involving the surrender of our lives, of our fears, our hurts, our desires, and allowing him to deepen our faith and love. Transformation in our life occurs. New wine can be produced in our lives. And where there is new wine, there is new power, there is new freedom. Isn't that what we want? We can allow Jesus to make us into a new vessel, bringing new wine from the crushing, new power, new freedom. A wedding with an embarrassing moment became a sign of transformation. Jesus transforming the old system of cleansing, offering us forgiveness and cleansing through his blood, and offering us abundant life. Jesus bringing about transformation in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just on the surface, but a deep inner work taking, molding, renewing, filling, bringing power and freedom. The gospel is one of transformation. Transformation of works of grace, death to life, new wine. Will you pray with me? Well, Jesus, we see that you came to make all things new, to transform our broken lives through your grace and love. Lord, may we open ourselves to the work and to the fullness of your Spirit. Would you come? Would you dwell in us? And Lord, may we pray with Saint Augustine, breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. May we never cease to be amazed at your works, and may we always remember that you are with us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.